Last Lord's Day, we spent our time considering hearing. We have begun a study on those things, especially on Sunday morning sermons, of those things that lead to salvation. When we talked about hearing last week, the principle that we emphasized, perhaps we could say summarized the whole sermon, was that Bible hearing that leads to salvation is listening with the intent to respond in obedience. Listening with the intent to profit from the listening, so to speak. This week we're going to be talking about faith or believing. The title of the lesson is Believe, the second step in God's plan of salvation. Each one of these things is an independent task or an independent stage that we come to in approaching salvation. It must be completed before we can move on to the next one. In fact, I would suggest to you that when we finish, come to fullness in each one of these stages, it necessarily naturally leads us to the next one. When one hears the Word of God openly with the intent to respond, it's going to produce faith within them. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to examine the matter of repentance and its role, and we'll discover that faith is what moves or leads us naturally to the stage of repentance. I want to say a little something about this evening's lesson for those who perhaps may have other plans. We're going to be talking about Mary Magdalene this evening. And it's going to be the first in what I intend on doing periodically is talking about heroes of faith. It's not an accident that I begin with this woman, and you'll discover that she had a profound role in New Testament times, especially in the early days of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay, faith is often said to do many things which it does not. And if I were to hold a Bible class instead and ask, tell me something that faith does or is believed to do that really doesn't do by itself. And someone's inevitably going to answer that faith by itself does not save. And that would be an accurate answer. Certainly, James makes that point in James, the second chapter. But I would suggest to you further that faith has some limitations on it that some have not considered, and I would include disciples in that number. For one thing, faith is the only means whereby humankind can approach salvation. God saves us by His grace. We reach back to Him through faith. Let me put it a little more simply. When God wanted to save humankind, it is as if He reached out toward us with grace. When we want to apprehend or receive that salvation, we reach back toward Him by faith. And whenever we complete our faith in obedience to the gospel, we have acquired salvation. So grace is how God reaches to us in salvation. Faith is how we reach back to God in response. Let me emphasize again that there are some things about faith that are quite limited in Scripture. For example, the means of acquiring faith is limited. Some folks believe that faith comes to them in a variety of ways or times or occasions. For example, someone may be walking in a meadow, and all of a sudden they find themselves thinking or feeling about believing. Their faith increases, so to speak. It is said that some folks, as they walk down dark alleys, their faith increases. Or perhaps have a frightening experience. And still others will claim imagined visions. Folks, faith is not to be confused with an exciting sensation, a sudden fear, or a rude feeling, or rude awakening. Faith is not some inexplicable feeling, some unexplained feeling that comes upon us and intrudes on our consciousness against our will. It is a fact that Bible faith comes through knowing. It comes from knowledge. And that's the only source that the Word of God tells us that faith comes to us. It comes through knowing. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul states it almost in the form of a formula. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's look at some New Testament examples of that taking place. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon revealed in this world. Those who were hearing this sermon began to believe the things. And when Peter finishes his sermon by challenging them, their faith has come to full flower. It has completed. The text says, Peter is saying, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They heard Peter preach the gospel to them, and it generated within them faith, a faith so strong that it was almost as if it pained them, especially the knowledge that they had crucified the Christ. In Acts 8 and 12, Philip goes to Samaria and he's preaching what? The same gospel that Peter preached. The text says, "But when they believe Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." How did they come to faith? Philip preached the gospel to them. Christianity is a taught religion. God does not reach down and specially choose a person and give to them a measure of faith. God does not find someone and give them an experience designed to generate faith in them that is not going to come to others. That would make God a respecter of persons, and the text repeats frequently that he is not so. The way that the Word of God or Christianity is shared from person to person or is passed down to human beings is that one person teaches the gospel to another person. When they believe that gospel and respond to it in obedience, they go on and teach someone else, both the one who taught them in the first place and the one who has been taught eventually comes to be a teacher to others. It will always be the case that one person teaches another. Even Saul of Tarsus, when the Lord was specially selecting him to be his emissary to the Gentiles, even Saul of Tarsus, when Christ came to him on the road to Damascus, was told, "You go into the city." Why? Because the Lord wasn't going to reveal to Saul what he needed to do. It was ordained that humankind teach humankind the gospel, and that's how we acquire faith. In Acts the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 35, Philip has gone beyond Samaria into a deserted region. He encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. How does the Ethiopian eunuch come to obedience to the gospel? Philip takes the text the eunuch is studying and begins to preach to him Jesus. As he's preaching to him Jesus, the eunuch develops faith and comes to the conclusion, just as they did on the day of Pentecost, that there's something he needs to do. So he asks Philip, "There's water. What do I need? What's hindering me from being baptized?" Philip's response to him was that if you believe, you may. And so it was that the Ethiopian eunuch acknowledges his belief by confessing the name of Jesus Christ. And he is baptized. There are multiple texts in the New Testament that speak to this. The account that you read in Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius and his family, as Peter is preaching to them, they come to the place where they believe. They got to that place because they initially began with, "We want to hear what is said," as we talked about last week. As Peter preaches to them, they respond to the gospel as the text unfolds. Peter is challenged about this in Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. "Now the apostles and brethren who were at Judea heard how the Gentiles had also received the word of God," which is a brief way of saying that they heard the word of God and obeyed it. They challenge Peter on it. Peter goes on to explain in verse 13. He told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you the words by which you and all your household will be saved." When Cornelius and his family and his neighbors heard the gospel, they responded with belief and obedience to it. One person teaches another. In Acts the 16th chapter, Lydia, one person is teaching another. The Apostle Paul and his company met with Lydia and some of the other women who were worshiping beside the river. The heart of Lydia is opened up to receive the words that the apostle taught, and she responded to it in obedience to the gospel. Her and her household were baptized. Again, 16 and verse 30. The Philippian jailer has an experience that opens his eyes to his accountability before the Lord. And he asks Paul, "What do I need to do about this?" Paul begins where the Philippian jailer needed to begin, by understanding that he needed to believe. So Paul and Silas teach the Philippian jailer and his household what they need to do in order to be saved. Same thing with Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord with all his household, and many Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. You begin to see the role of believing or faith in the matter of salvation. Hearing the word of God openly, willingly, leads to believing the word of God. But it will always be by one person teaching another person. Whether in an audience like this or sitting down with a friend across the kitchen table, the gospel being taught from one person to another. Saving faith is acquired by one means, and saving faith is limited to only one path. Remember, we began by saying that saving faith has its limitations. It's only one source, and it leads in only one direction. That is saving faith. Any walk claimed to be by faith, other than by means of the Word of God, is not of faith. It is a walk that is generated by some other source, leading to a different path. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 7, the apostle writes, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And while that text has multiple applications and implications for us, in this specific case, it is telling us that if we're going to take the journey of salvation in this life, it's going to be by means of faith. It's going to be means of faith that is the faith that is revealed from the Word of God, as we emphasized earlier, coming from one source and generating only one path for salvation, not a second or a third. Jesus, in speaking about this in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, says, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." And this is the Lord himself repeating what the Father inspired through the prophet Isaiah, explaining to humankind that there will be people worshiping God by different means, acquiring faith from different sources, leading them down different paths. And essentially what it means is that all the things they do in service, the walk they have in this life, as well as the worship they render to the Father, is pointless or in vain. One cannot walk apart from God's teaching as revealed in His Word, going in a direction not revealed in the Word, and claim that he is walking by faith. For saving faith only travels God's path. For those who teach, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. He may only say that which God has delivered to him to speak, that which is revealed in the Word." And if all I can say is what God has delivered to us to be said on his behalf, then may I emphasize that if someone's going to acquire faith, it must also be limited to those things that are taught specifically and only from the Word of God. The only true path is from the Word of God. Now, there are those who will err and will say, "Well, my faith led me to do this." And I understand why they're saying that. They're being accurate when they say their faith led them to do it. The truth is that the Word of God reveals to us a single doctrine. Jude styles it in Jude the third verse as the faith. Singular definitive article, the faith, singular noun. It indicates that there is one and a specific faith. Of that faith, Jude says further in that same text, which was once and for all delivered to the saints, only given one time. So we have a quite limited faith. It is the faith. My faith or my belief is going to come from the faith. Distinguish between the two. The faith, what God has revealed, is objective and unchangeable. My faith, that is, the acquiring of the faith, is going to be limited by a couple of things. It's going to be limited by my intellect. I may be quick or slow in my capacity to understand and recognize it. It may be limited by my experiences. And in some cases, it's going to be limited by my will. There will be things that I want to believe from the past. Let me give you a simple illustration. In sharing the gospel with those who have grown up or have had experiences in denominational organizations, quite often will say, yes, but I've always been taught or I've always believed. And what they're doing is they're modifying the faith based upon what they have always believed. What I have always believed has no bearing on what is revealed here. It has no impact on it. This does not change. So the only thing that can change is what I believe about it. It is my responsibility, therefore, to bring what I believe in line with what is written here, as opposed to how I've always been guided in the past by whatever religious organization with which I've been associated. You see, my faith is going to take some time to develop. My faith is going to depend on such things as how strongly I believe. My conviction may be weak. My conviction may be changed by my place or position in life. In James, the second chapter, James, in almost a rather mocking way, said to those who believe, you believe in God, you're doing well. The devils also believe and tremble. Believing is not just simply intellectually acknowledge that God is and that God has spoken. But true faith says, I'm going to believe it to the point that it's going to make a change in my life. I'm not going to be what I was in the past. I'm not going to even believe what I believed in the past. But we'll bring it in line and in keeping with what is revealed. In addition to that, I got to be careful not to make the mistake of equating my faith with my feelings. You see, feelings change over time too. Feelings are transient. Let me give you an example. I feel like a bowl of ice cream. Well, that one's not going to work because I always feel like a bowl of ice cream. Let's see. I feel like in about 10 minutes, I'll be done with this sermon. I feel like in 10 minutes, I'll be ready to wind it down. Well, 5 minutes ago, before my throat started closing up a little bit, I felt like I could preach an hour. You see how feelings change? They become different. Faith and feelings have to be two different things. Because what I feel about God has to stand apart with what I know and believe about God. They are two different things. Faith isn't a feeling. In fact, faith is a decision based on evidence. And that's what we come to. When those persons heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, they came to the place where they made a decision. Peter had presented to them evidence, and they drew a conclusion from it. And the conclusion that they drew from it was that they need to be saved. They were lost. That's what faith is. It is drawing a conclusion and standing with that conclusion based on the evidence that you've received. Now, humankind has to work on faith. Faith is not something that God lifts off the top of our head and pours a portion of it in and then closes it back up. It doesn't just come to us. Faith is something that we have to work on. And it's not wrong for us to struggle with our faith while we are growing in our faith. It's one of the things that Jesus talked with his disciples about. It's the point that he makes in Mark, the second chapter. And in addition to that, we learn that even such heroes of faith as Abraham had to work on his faith. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14, the Lord says to Abraham, and this is after Lot had separated from him, he says, "Abraham, I want you to look north, south, east, and west. Look in all four directions, and I'm going to tell you what you're going to see." Well, I would suggest to you that Abraham looking north, what he's going to see is a series of mountains, and Abraham can only imagine what's beyond the mountains. He's not been there. He's been elsewhere, but he's not been beyond the mountains, so he doesn't know what's there. Thank you very kindly. If Abraham looks to the south, looking to the south, he's going to see Egypt, a sinful and rival nation. A nation, as a matter of fact, that Abraham had some problems with, especially with regard to Sarah, his wife. If Abraham looks to the east, he's going to see Ur of the Chaldees, the land from which he had originally come. And Abraham couldn't look back there because of the temptation to return. If Abraham looks to the west, what he sees is land that is possessed by barbarians, and beyond that, a great sea. So Abraham, what am I seeing, Lord, whenever I look around? In all four directions that you've pointed, I see obstacles. I see things that are difficult for me to overcome. I see lands that belong to somebody else. But God says to Abraham that the land which you see to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, the land that you see, I'm giving that to you. It belongs to you, Abraham. So what does Abraham have to do? He has to work on his faith and get to the place where he sees mountains to the north, Ur of the Chaldees to the east, barbarians in the Great Sea to the west, Egypt to the south, and instead see, by the eye of faith, the land that God was giving to him and to his descendants. Abraham had to work on his faith. And he worked quite well, in fact. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8, what do you see there? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would receive his inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Here it comes. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, as Abraham looked around. Abraham, by faith, was seeing farther than he could see with his two physical eyes. Abraham was able to see the land that God had already given from the perspective of the divine to Abraham and to his descendants. Faith sees farther than what we can see with our eyes. As we look about us, what do we see? We see a world that is rapidly degenerating in some ways. We see a countryside that is quickly changing. We are concerned for our future here in this world. We might even see financial concerns on the horizon for this community. But what we need to do by faith is see beyond those things that are immediately around us and see what's on the other side. What's waiting for us beyond the community that seems to be changing so rapidly? What's beyond the community in Dade City or Zephyr Hills or Ridge Manor? What's beyond that? Heaven. We need to look for that city. And in order to see that, we're going to have to look beyond what our physical eyes can apprehend and by faith see that city. Upon what does our faith rest? These things that we're looking for and seeing, are they a result of human beings' wishful thinking, blind credulity, gullibility? You know, beginning with the first sermon on the day of Pentecost and continuing all throughout his preaching and teaching, Peter and the apostles appealed to two lines of evidences for their audiences. Remember what I said? That faith is a decision based on evidence. And so what Peter and the others presented first was the testimony of apostolic eyewitnesses. These are the things we saw. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter is preaching to them. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. 5 and 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Then he goes on to say, and him God raised up. And guess what he ends with saying? We are his witnesses of these things. We saw it happen. In Acts chapter 10, verse 39, we are all witnesses of the things both he did in the land of the Jews in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. The testimony of the apostles, and they also delivered the testimony of Old Testament prophets. Not only do you have eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ in the here and now, but you have all the prophets to whom you have been reading and studying and hoping with for all these centuries, gave the same testimony. Again, in the same sermon, Peter appeals to the testimony of David, who testifies that the Christ is going to be risen, that his soul would not remain in the grave. In Acts the 3rd chapter, 22, Moses truly said to our fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. He goes on to describe the role of this Christ and then says, it wasn't just Moses who testified of this. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Every prophet said the same thing about the coming Messiah. Every apostle and eyewitness of the resurrected Christ have testified to the same. Now, what falls upon the hearers of Peter and the apostles and the other proclaimers in the first century is the responsibility of listening to the evidence and either believing it, deciding to develop conviction based on the evidence, or choosing to ignore the evidence that's seen in the Scriptures. Peter says, this is how it is. You have the testimony of the prophets, and you have our eyewitness testimony. Now you decide. He summarizes it in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father glory and honor when such a voice came from the excellent glory. We were there and heard God say, this is my Son. We heard it ourselves. And he says, if that weren't enough, we've got the prophetic word. All the prophets who spoke concerning the coming Christ, who confirmed that this is the Christ and that he is risen. And he says to them, you well know that those prophets were guided by the Spirit. They didn't generate this. They didn't make it up. No prophecy of Scripture is by any private interpretation. It wasn't generated by an act of their will. It came to them from God. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the decision falls to them. Just as the decision is for you and I. I like the way Peter began, don't you? We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of Jesus Christ. We didn't make up this story. This isn't something generated by humankind. Weymouth's translation of this text, he writes, we were not following cleverly devised legends. Goodspeed writes, for they were not fictitious stories that we followed. And the NEB translated, it was not on tales artfully spun that we relied. They didn't make it up. It was eyewitness testimony, and it was verified by all of the prophets who had spoken. As Peter said, everyone from Samuel to the present has testified of the Christ. Now you have to decide. You have to decide. Jesus said in John 17 and 20, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. You know what that says to me? Is that Jesus the Christ is telling us in a conversation he's having with the Father in heaven that his concern are for those who will believe on him through the word the testimony of the apostles and the verification by the prophets. There is so much that you see in Scripture to bring our understanding to the place where we are forced to choose, where we are forced to choose between what we see in the evidence and what we want to believe about it. All of the Scriptures were written for that purpose, to generate faith within us and to bring us to the place where we're going to decide whether or not we're going to believe it. Faith has a remarkable role in the matter of salvation. Jesus tells us that faith is going to be critical in the matter of salvation. When he delivers the commission to the apostles in Luke's account, in Luke 24, what does Jesus do with them? But he opens their understanding to the Scriptures and says, you know, this is what the prophets, and this is what the Psalms, and this is what all of those things from the past have to say about me. It was necessary for me to suffer and to die and to raise the third day. To do what? To bring people to the place where they believe. To bring people to the place where they believe with conviction that they need to repent and submit their will to the will of God in obedience to the gospel. That's what it's all for, to generate faith. John has a beautiful summary of all the things that were done by the Christ in order to generate faith. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. They could have written more books to testify of the Savior, all the things of which they were eyewitnesses. But John says this was enough. It's sufficient. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There is enough in this book to bring every person in this room to the place where you are forced to answer the question, will I believe the evidence or will I choose to dismiss it? That's how much is in this book. Every single example of conversion in the New Testament is preceded by faith. Believing God, not just believing in God. In Romans 5 and 1, Paul tells us how critical it is for us to come to the place from hearing the word to believing the word with conviction. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Absent faith, we'll never get to repentance. We'll never get to confession. And baptism would be a pointless activity. Absent faith. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11 and 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is the motivator. Faith is the human variable that determines whether one will choose to accept salvation by obeying the gospel. It's that tipping point, folks. It's that point between whether the gospel is going to change my life or I'm going to go back and be what I've always been. It will be where we believe. That will be the crossroads. No wonder faith has such an important role in the matter of salvation. No wonder you see it in the commission that the Lord gives. No wonder you see it in the sermon that is delivered. Coming to the place where you believe with conviction and choose to move forward in obedience to the gospel. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's prepare to sing the song that was chosen for invitation. Most of the people within the sound of my voice have been here long enough, heard enough gospel sermons presented by the good gospel preachers who've labored here in the past, to know, not to just hear, but to know what the Word of God has to say with regard to your eternal destiny. To know with conviction that you need to make a response to it. But I don't think in most cases that that is going to be sufficient. You have to come to the place where you know
that you must choose. Each time an invitation of the Lord is extended, we have done it so often, with such frequency, and I would not ever suggest doing it less frequent. But we have done it so often and with so much frequency that it is almost a routine activity where we are unaware of the fact that each time the invitation is extended, for those who are walking as faithful disciples, they need to be asking themselves the question, am I truly walking in faith with the Lord? For those who have erred from the faith, they need to be asking themselves the question. We must ask ourselves every time the invitation is extended, whether or not we're accustomed to it or not. Must ask ourselves, am I ready today to do something about it? A decision is being forced on me. I need to choose between walking out of this building and continuing to bear my sins, risking the judgment day. And for those in the room this morning who have yet to complete their obedience before the Lord, this invitation is extended to you to make the same choice, to come to the same crisis, and to ask yourself the same question. Do I believe the evidence? And if you do believe the evidence, then let that conviction move you to repentance, to turn away from sin, move you to declare your faith by confessing the name of Christ, move you to yield your will to the will of God in obedience to the gospel by being immersed for the remission of your sins. If you believe, great, but that will never be enough until your faith moves you past the crisis to obedience. If you're there, then come forward and take my hand while we stand and sing.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread.